Romans chapter 1 in your Bibles, Romans chapter 1, we'll read a couple verses and pray. The gospel according to Paul, I hope and pray you'll be faithful. I think these truths about the gospel and fully understanding the gospel are life-changing. Romans chapter 1, we'll read a few verses. Verse 7 says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, a call to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make a mention of you always in my prayers. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that again tonight you will open our eyes and our hearts to these eternal truths. And please, Father, help us have a greater appreciation and understanding for the good news of Jesus Christ. This life-changing appreciation. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. For a very long period of time, the Apostle Paul has had this intense desire, as you know, this burden, to travel to the city of Rome and establish the kind of church there that he had been blessed to see in so many of the outlying Roman provinces. In fact, humanly speaking, it would have been Paul's pride and joy, really, to know that he had come to Rome and founded a church, a thriving church at the very seat of the world's empire. And by his own testimony, he has tried, we noticed this last week, numerous times to make this very missionary journey. After all, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. His testimony in verse 13 says what? Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let, that's an old word, hindered, let hitherto that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. So he's telling them, I've wanted to come. And you know what? If Paul's been frustrated and if he's been disappointed up until this point, imagine his frustration when after writing this epistle, he goes to Jerusalem and he ends up in a Caesarea in prison for 2 full years, the Bible says. So that all told, it was many, many years after his initial desire that Paul actually ever made it to Rome. And of course, when he did make it from Caesarea, it was as a prisoner in chains and then thrown into a Roman cell. Now the question is this, now that Paul is actually writing to the believers at Rome, what do you suppose his attitude will be since in all of that time a church was established? A church has been established. What is his attitude about one that already now exists and also has this sterling reputation, their faith is known throughout all the world? And you know, I say that tonight because a lot of missionary programs and colleges and seminaries love to study Paul's methods and strategies for missions. And they all claim that they are the ones who do it the New Testament way, the Pauline way. But meanwhile, many of them are very territorial. Many of them are very envious and jealous to the point that whether they follow his strategies or not, they certainly don't follow his heart. What was his heart? Verse 8 again, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. I love this because you'll see that Paul was not cast in a jealous mold. There were preachers that Paul said, preach Christ out of envy, hoping to add afflictions to my bonds. There are preachers that do that. They foster envy. But Paul is not that small-minded. He genuinely rejoices, that God is my witness. He rejoiced in what God had done in Rome without his presence. And he prayed diligently for all those believers that he had never met. And that ought to be, I think, in every curriculum in missiology 101 in a Bible college, his heart, because he loved the gospel. Verse 14, He says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I want to stop here for a moment, because we must remember that the word for gospel, again, is evangelion. And the word evangelion at the time was not a religious word. It's a religious word in the world today, if you say gospel. It wasn't a Christian word, so to speak. It was a word that was used in Greek villages and towns, and the crier would sometimes, he'd come out and cry out the word, evangelion, evangelion, and that meant a time for good news. And he would give them some good tidings, some good news from Rome or from Athens. I grabbed today's paper earlier today, and it's called a newspaper, obviously. And I don't get the Palm Beach Post. I grabbed it. I don't get it. And you know, my question about the newspaper and the news of the day is it good news? Is it gospel good news? Well, all you have to do is grab any paper on any day. This is today's paper. This is the top of the fold, as they say. I'm just going to read to you the news. Thanksgiving. Well, that's going to be good, right? Thanksgiving got you down? That's the title of the article. I mean, Thanksgiving, even bad news. Here's the second one over here. Oh, what about the weather, Pastor? That's going to be good news. Actually, it says tomorrow showers and thunderstorms. So even that's bad news. And then, of course, there's the main story is all about, what's it say? Recount deadline battle moves to federal court. That's good news. We can't count in Palm Beach County. Have you noticed that? Here's the next headline. I'm going down the bottom of the fold. Recount deadline now in the Fed's hands. I feel better, don't you? Here's the next headline. California wildfire victims are identified. That's bad news. Let's go to the local section. Maybe it gets better. Here's the top article in the local section. Teacher faces abuse charge. Here's the second big article. Acreage man pleads guilty in DUI crash. Now think about that. That's just a headline. Somebody's heart's broken, right? There's a loss. Here's the next article. Looking ahead to elections with Trump voting machines. You say, well, that could be good news. No, it's written by Frank Serabino. And if you know anything about Frank Serabino, that's bad news, all right? What's the last section? Oh, the sports. That's going to be good news. Here's the big headline. This is it. High school football playoff upsets highlight system flaws. How can high school football be bad news? It's bad news. Here's the second one. Search for outside quarterback irritates University of Miami players. I guess that's bad news. Here's another one. The Miami Dolphins stink. Hey, amen. That's not news. That's old news. Now, wait a minute. I only use that illustration for this. That's today, and that's every day. 365 days a year. But here's my question. Was it any better in the first century in the days of Rome when Paul's writing this letter? Of course not. It was worse. The news, I mean, slavery, we talked about last week, 1 in 3 in Rome, you would bump into as a slave. So what's the answer to all this bad news? You turn on the news, if it bleeds, it leads, but it's all bad news if you turn it on. What is the answer? What is the solution? Death and despair and drugs and disease. The world has always been filled with very bad news, and there's a reason for that. And you know, beloved, that is precisely why when Paul goes on to describe the gospel of God, the gospel of his son, when Paul goes on to describe the gospel so far in the first few verses that we looked at last week, everything he has said is very positive in nature. It's good news. It's the gospel. It's joy and blessing and peace and grace and good tidings, which is what the gospel means. However, all of that's about to be countered with a very negative tone by Paul, and in a very, very big way. Paul says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed. Why would he have to be ashamed of good news? Now, follow this carefully. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Greeks with their intellect, barbarians with their great power. It doesn't matter, Paul says. I'm obligated to them both, because, and before neither of them, he says, am I ashamed. Now think about that. If it's good news, why does it carry shame? Why would anybody even be ashamed of good news? Because we have to understand the gospel. Paul preached Christ in Jerusalem. It was the religious center of the world, and he was mobbed. He then preached Christ, as you know, in Athens, the intellectual center of the world, and he was mocked. He also preached Christ at Rome, the political center of the world, and there he was martyred. But here, beloved, is the thing. It didn't matter to Paul. He was never ashamed of the good news. Let's put that word in there, the gospel. He was never ashamed of the good news precisely because it was good and precisely because of its supremacy to all three of those groups' glory. The Jews' religion. Nobody had more than Paul. But he knew that it was powerless. The Greeks' philosophy and wisdom. No one was more educated in the first century, any more educated than the Apostle Paul. But he knew it was foolishness. The Roman law. Paul was a Roman citizen. But he could see that it only forced the exterior and did nothing for the heart. Ah, but the gospel. He said the gospel is the power of God. And more incredibly, it is the power of God unto salvation. What? To everyone that believeth. Can there be anything more simple than believing than faith? And here, beloved, is why. Why is this gospel the power of God unto salvation? You know, we know from last week, as verse 2 says, that the gospel concerns Jesus. What is the gospel? It concerns Jesus Christ. The gospel is all about Jesus, the Son of God. It's not about religion. It's not about society or poverty or economics or politics. It's all about Jesus Christ. But what about him? And since it's salvation to everyone that believeth, what about us? What exactly does the gospel say? All right, look at verse 17. For therein, now remember verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God. And then verse 17 says, for therein, in and within the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, folks, please follow this very, very carefully. No matter where you travel to in the world, no matter what time in history, a point in history that you travel and go there, you will find that every society, right? That every tribe, every city, every village, every nation has within its culture a standard for righteousness. Everywhere, always, there is a right and a wrong, some sort of a codified standard. And the truth is, it's a sense that there is good and there is bad, there is right and there is wrong. And that even after death, wrongdoing is going to be punished somehow. You know, Leith Samuel once wrote, there are no atheists ever discovered among heathen tribes. And that's true. But you know something else? There's really no atheists in Harvard either. You say, well, they claim to be atheists. I know there are people that are Caucasian that claim to be black, and there are people that are male that claim to be female, but just because you claim something doesn't make it true. Look at verse 18. Why? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now follow this. Two words in verse 18, you'll notice, and also take note of the order in which they're given. Look at it again. See the word ungodliness, and then see the word unrighteousness. It says the unrighteousness of men. That is obviously in contrast to earlier, the righteousness of God, right? In verse 17. So, what is ungodliness? And why does ungodliness come before unrighteousness? Because you can rest assured that ungodliness always comes before unrighteousness. Because whatever it is the reason for God's wrath. Look at verse 18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What is ungodliness? Let me just remind you in a nutshell. Ungodliness is your vertical, man's vertical relationship to God. To be ungodly does not mean that you don't believe in God. It simply means that you disregard God. You ignore God. We hear a lot today about the word secularism, right? And there are people that are pushing us to be a more secular society. There's probably not a better synonym today for ungodliness than just secularism. And people in America take pride in pushing this secularism. It's a quest, an intelligentsia in our society. There's one problem. Ungodliness is what always leads, now please hear this, to unrighteousness. Ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. Ungodliness is vertical, right? That's the relationship to God. Unrighteousness is horizontal, so that it refers to our sins against man, which is a de facto sin against God. Man's first sin in the garden was against God. Ungodliness separated man from God. The next sin that's recorded in the Bible was against man. Cain slew Abel and separated man from man. That's unrighteousness. You can take all 10 commandments, go through them tonight, and you'll be able to divide them into vertical and horizontal sins. So what's happened? Let's just take America, for example, all right? In our society, the secularists said in the 1960s, we don't want God in our schools. We want neither prayer nor the Bible in our educational institutions when little babies and little toddlers and high schoolers and junior highs grow up. Also, we don't want his commandments in our courtrooms, all the way down to the point of removing the monuments of 10 commandments in various places in America. And we certainly don't want his righteousness in our private lives. So now, the more ungodly we have become, therefore, since the 1960s, what? The more unrighteous we have become. I mean, Tom and John Anderson and Brother Tom over here, have told me that in Brooklyn, when they were young in Brooklyn, the streets were safe. They played in the streets. They didn't have to necessarily lock the car doors, and there wasn't all that fear. In Brooklyn, when they were young, my dad used to say, we never locked their doors. That was America. So what happened? Society was safer because the horizontal wasn't as bad as it is now. Secularism, ungodliness, always has a price tag. This newspaper is the result of secularism. And the more secular you become, the more unrighteous men become, the more ungodly. The greatest price tag, though, is what it says in verse 18, the wrath of God. Now, please hear this. Everybody believes these days two things about the wrath of God that are misguided. Number one, they believe that the wrath of God is something that's past. That's a God of the Old Testament. He is a God of wrath. Or number two, they believe that the wrath of God is something that's future. The wrath of God is going to be poured out on Adolf Hitler for all that he did. Both of those are misleading. Notice that the text does not say the wrath of God was revealed. The wrath of God will be revealed. It says, and you know what? It literally means the wrath of God is revealed. Moreover, the Greek tense says is being revealed from heaven. It's right now being revealed. John 3:36, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He's already got it. It's abiding on him. People say, well, wrath is an emotion, and it's a feeling, and I don't believe God can be angry like me. Well, you're exactly right. He's not angry like you. Our anger is selfish, misguided, irrational, like an angry boss who just punishes the wrong people. But God's wrath is righteous. It is God's deeply personal abhorrence of evil because he is a holy, holy God. There is no spirit of carelessness. There's no spite in God's wrath. It is as perfect as he is. In other words, look, when it comes to sin, God's not neutral. He's not French, amen? He can't be neutral. So since ungodliness and unrighteousness are going on right now It's happening right now all around us. Then so is his wrath going on right now. But you say, Pastor, it says here, Paul says to the Romans that the wrath of God is being revealed. Right now, from heaven, against all ungodliness and then all unrighteous of men. Where and how has that happened? Well, I'm glad you asked that because that's exactly what Paul deals with. Now, he's talking about the good news. But you can't understand the good news unless you understand all of the good news. There's a reason why it's good. I want to remind you again that the word gospel means, evangelion means good tidings, right? Before you can understand what is good about it, you have to understand what's truly bad. It's called salvation. People need to be saved. You got saved. When we say, are you glad you're saved? It helps to understand what you were saved from. Look at verse 18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What's that mean, they hold the truth in unrighteousness? I can tell you what it means. It means, for example, that when a man in the Amazon kills another man, even if he's never even seen a Bible, he knows it's wrong. I'm a secularist, some professor says. Then why do they know that stealing from their neighbor is wrong if there's no God? How do they know that? Now, ungodliness leads to unrighteousness, but unrighteousness will never be done without excuse, without knowledge of it, and that includes the wrath of God, incurs the wrath of God, because you know why? God has made manifest to everyone the truth of his righteousness. And again, this is all very important. Look at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. They hold the truth in unrighteousness, right? Why? Because that which may be known of God is manifest inside of them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Helen Keller was blind and deaf. Blind and deaf. Now just try to wrap your mind around a little baby, a little girl, growing up and being both blind and deaf. Ann Sullivan, as you all know, gave her life to teaching her a language. And then Ann Sullivan, being a Christian, a believer, wanted to give her the gospel. And when she did, you know what Helen Keller said? She said, I always knew there was a God. I just didn't know his name. And she told her his name. How could she know that? Oh, Pastor, what about all the innocent people who've never heard? There are no innocent people. Do you think that there has ever been a man or a woman who had truth and understanding and who always did what they knew to be right in whatever glimpse they had, however limited their knowledge? Of course not. Man has always known far more than he's ever done. And now Paul is going to demonstrate the unmistakable witness of truth and knowledge from God. This is a witness, he says, that begins with God's very creation itself. In fact, God says that his righteousness, his power, even his Godhead, it's right there in the verse, even his Godhead is clearly seen in God's own creation. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I can just worship God in nature? Maybe you've said it. I don't need the Bible. I don't need the gospel. I don't need Christ's church. Just me and God and a beach or a forest. Nature. Now, let me tell you that's not what Paul is saying. In fact, it's the opposite. What they really mean is that they worship God in beauty. They worship God in violets and snow-capped mountains and in babbling brooks. But that's not nature. Nature has violets and vipers. Nature has honey and venom. Nature has beautiful snow-capped mountains, but also destructive volcanoes. So these people say, I just worship God in nature. Do you think they were in the middle of Hurricane Michael saying, I love this. I'm worshiping God in nature. Anybody in the California wildfires in the midst of all that smoke and fire worshiping God in nature? Because that's nature. I'll tell you what does happen. When they see nature in like that, they look at themselves and they recognize this is powerful and I am weak and someday I'm going to die. In other words, what Paul is saying is you don't worship God in nature. You wonder at God in nature. His creation, the stars, you see His power and His authority and even His goodness. And then consequently in nature, you see your own weakness and your sin. The problem is, while nature is a witness of God, nature is not a redeemer. Nature, beloved, creation cannot forgive or produce salvation. Only the Creator. All of that shows in the heart of man and testifies, even the law written on the heart, it testifies that this God is powerful and far more powerful than we are. And you know what? Instead of turning to God, man usually does the opposite. Verse 21, because that, look at it, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and to creeping things, and so it goes. In other words, now follow this carefully. Mankind, who again knows he's guilty, goes about making up his own religion, which again is ungodliness. It's ignoring God. It's doing your own thing. If we go back again to the very beginning, to Cain, Cain knew God, but glorified Him not as God. And he came to God, how? Inventing his own religion. He brought the fruit of his hands, right? That's ungodliness. And what did it lead to? Murdering his brother. That's unrighteousness. So, how is the wrath of God being revealed from heaven today against all ungodliness and against all unrighteousness? Follow Cain. Just follow him. You follow Cain when he leaves there and watch him build a city. Watch what God allows to happen to that man and that city as it moves farther and farther and farther into sin. In fact, here's precisely one way that the wrath of God has been revealed. Now follow this carefully. Look at verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up. Gave them up to their uncleanness. All right, look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate mind. In other words, now look, you don't have to look for fire and brimstone to see the wrath of God. Where is the wrath of God? You know, I preached on Pilate Sunday, Pontius Pilate. One of the commentaries I was reading about Pontius Pilate, there was a comment in there by a liberal theologian, said, a historian theologian, and said it has troubled Christians for a long time that Pontius Pilate wasn't punished, and where's the proof of God because he went on to finish his term there and do these other things. God doesn't have to strike someone dead to show his wrath. He let Pontius Pilate have his own and do, and he gave him up. Until, as we know in history, he committed suicide. The wrath of God is being revealed right now in ways that Paul said it was being revealed in Rome. How, Pastor? All you have to do sometimes is see what happens when God gives people over to their own desires. Where is the judgment on America? When you know God and don't acknowledge Him as such, that ungodliness, professing themselves to be wise, they are becoming fools and then pridefully exalting the creation and not the Creator. And when God gives you up, what happens? When man knows he's guilty before God, but in pride makes up his own God, what's the next step? This is why the gospel is good news. Keep that in mind. And we're going to show you that next week. Look at verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up. to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? They've gone from ungodly religion to sensuality and earth worship. That's why Hollywood, New Age, environmental immorality, there's nothing new about it at all. What's the next step down? Verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. In other words, follow this. God is showing man's degradation that all began back when they weren't thankful. They didn't recognize God for who He was. And this is crystal clear. Do not let anybody tell you that the New Testament doesn't condemn sodomy. The Bible calls it vile affections. Love is love. No, there's love and there's vile love. So the Bible calls it vile affections. It is the last indication of a society that God has given up. You say, but Pastor, this doesn't paint a very favorable picture of man. How is this good news? Well, first of all, the unfavorable picture has only just begun in the gospel according to Paul. There are two more chapters of this, and it's only going to get more and more indicting. But secondly, what we're going to see, I think, in the weeks ahead is that it's impossible to comprehend the wonder and the magnitude and the glory of the power of God unto salvation until and unless you first understand the truth of God's righteousness and His wrath. If you just think for a moment that God saved what God saved you from. Oh, Pastor, here's the testimonies. It's getting harder and harder for me to hear them these days. Not from you folks so much. Pastor, God saved me from loneliness. God saved me from financial troubles. God saved me from my depression. If that's all you understand about salvation, then there is no way that you fully comprehend the power of the gospel, and consequently, you will be ashamed of it. I'm not saying you'll be ashamed of Jesus, but you'll be ashamed of the power of the gospel of Christ, because you won't understand it. You don't comprehend it. But when we see, as I believe we will, that we had the wrath of God abiding on us, in the same way that it's abiding on the most vile sinner that you can imagine, until we see that God could have given us over to our own vile affections. Until then, we'll begin to understand the single greatest truth that ever crossed the mind of man. I don't want to spoil the ending, but what had to happen for you to be saved is that the righteousness of God had to become yours, and the wrath of God had to be poured out upon His Son. All of the wrath that was abiding on you, that you and I deserve, was poured out on His only begotten Son. And if you want to know what God saved you from, if you think it's loneliness or depression, here's what it really is. Verse 29, all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, knowing the judgment of God, they commit such thing are worthy of death. There's a catalog of 21 vices, any and all of which we could all be in bondage to right now, tonight. All of those verses could and would describe you and I if it weren't for the good news. An Iowa farm boy Charles Gabriel taught himself to play his family's reed organ. Never had a music lesson ever, but he wrote over 3,000 hymns and songs for Billy Sunday. But one of my favorites says, "In loving kindness Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim. And from the depths of sin and shame, through grace he lifted me. From sinking sand he lifted me. With tender hand he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh praise his name, he lifted me." And God's people said, amen. Father, we are thankful for your word, and I pray, please help us, Lord, as we understand, as we read and hear the words of the gospel of Paul. Help us to recognize, Father, that these words have deep meaning, so that we will have a deep appreciation for what it means to be saved, for what it means that we have heard and received the good news of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, Father, we will say with Paul, we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation. And we'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.